The scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of Psalm, chapter 119, 119, verse 33 through 40. Psalm 119, verse 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness.
For various reasons, we're a little depleted this morning. Some are still sick, and some are traveling because of the long weekend, and for other various reasons. So we do appreciate those that are here. If you're visiting with us, we're delighted with your presence and encouraged by it. Before we get into the lesson, which will take a few minutes, and then we'll be dismissed, just like a pin, like two announcements. Sometimes it gets so busy in here in the morning. There's so many things to remember. One is that, I don't know if Ron announced, he's got the class Wednesday too, and there's handouts for it in there. If you need to pick it up for Luke, Acts, past Luke, into Acts. Okay, so that's ready to go. And also, something I should have told Justin, is that, yeah, there will be a class Saturday. It won't be in the annex. It's the Greek class, and it's a little smaller class, and so it'll be in the office. So the annex will be emptied for anybody who wants to do some work in there. Okay. For this morning, we're going to continue on looking at some high points in the book of Philippians. And as you can see, we're in the second chapter, and just be looking at six verses this morning, 12 through 18. And we're breaking it down into three topics: the cooperation of salvation in verses 12 and 13. We'll look at that. And then some marks of salvation that Paul lists for us. And then also some pictures that Paul leaves us with of himself and his effort and what he's trying to accomplish. And it's a continuation of where we left off last week, but more than just pleading for unity of the Philippian brethren. As he begins chapter 12, he's going to talk about really the totality of their life and what they need to be trying to accomplish. And he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," and this is a very sincere compliment. About the Philippians. They have obeyed God. And not only in Paul's presence, he says, but also in his absence. So they've kept on, they're self-motivating, they're self-studying, they keep doing the things they should be doing, even without some sort of supervision on them. And so he commends them for that. But then he goes, and here we have what some have called a diagrammatic outline of salvation, because it has the two aspects of it. Sometimes religions pick either one aspect or the other, but we have to consider them both together to fully understand what God has given to us as our responsibility towards salvation. So on the one hand, it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," and then it goes, "For it is God who is at work at you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, as we're looking at there's two words, actually three words for work here. Let me go back and point them out. One is, you work out your salvation, and then God works in you, and with the purpose of to will and to work. So we're looking at the definition of those three words. The first one, katergazithe, to bring to completion, to a full and perfect accomplishment and conclusion. So as we work out our salvation, it's not just a working, it's a working with a purpose toward a goal, toward completing what God, the task that God has given to us. So Paul is, you know, keeping, you know, putting that in their mind is, as we work, you know, out our salvation, there is a completion that we're headed for. And it needs to be completed, and we'll look a little bit more at that in a moment. Also, to work in, God working in us, to will and to work, or to do, some translations say. This is energem, and always is used, two aspects to it. It's always used of the work of God, and also it is used of effective action. When God does something, he's always effective. You know, there's no power lost with the ages or the methods he uses, whatever. Even as we're looking at the power of salvation being in the gospel, you know, there's nothing ineffective about it. Once it goes out, it has its result. Okay. So keeping those two in mind, first of all, the salvation is of man. Without a man's cooperation, even God cannot save him. Somebody put it that strong. It doesn't seem right. You know, God's so powerful that he can do it. But the way he's chosen to do this, you know, to use the gospel, you know, he doesn't choose to just force mankind to do what's right. That would make us all just nothing but robots. To develop the kind of individual that God wants, he's chosen a certain method. And if man is not willing to go along with that method, there's nothing even God can do for you. Let me give you some illustrations. One here is listed just as a doctor. I mean, you can go to the doctor, and I know of instances where, you know, people are guilty of this, where they may have a serious problem, and the doctor has, you know, all the available drugs, the surgical techniques, everything else at his disposal. And he may tell the individual what to do, and it might be something that could save the person's life. But the doctor is made ineffective if the patient doesn't listen to him and doesn't do what he's told. Same with the teacher. You can have the best teacher in the world, but if you don't do the homework, if you don't crack the book, you know, if you don't use the other things that are available, you don't put in the time and the discipline, it's to no advantage to you. You will learn nothing. And so the same, God can call a man through the gospel, but unless the man answers God's appeal and accepts what God has to give, doing what he commands, that salvation will be of no avail to you. I mean, it's the greatest salvation there is, able to save your soul to eternity, but you know, you can choose not to accept it. In fact, third point here, it is never God who withholds salvation. It is always man who robs himself of it. Okay. So when men aren't saved, it's man's fault, not God's. But salvation is even more of God. Okay, it's a cooperative unit, and God has really done the heavy lifting for us. God works in us the will and desire to be saved. Someone said, our hearts are restless until they rest in him. Desire is waking. It begins with him. Now, it's not Calvinistic in the sense that when we're just sitting there and suddenly we get a vision, or you know, we get a, you know, smack along the side of the head to go, oh, okay, I could have had a V8 or whatever. Paul says we're called by the gospel. The men go on in their lives completely ignoring God sometimes, doing their own thing, think they're caught up in doing everything that life holds. And then somebody preaches the gospel. And they begin to learn of things they never knew before. Of heaven, of judgment day, of hell, of things necessary for man, of God who has things planned for him, of blessings that can be his if he just make himself right with his God. That's the draw. Okay? God has to send preachers to do that. Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet that bring glad tidings of good things. Or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The continuance also depends on God. You know, it's God's word, and you only continue to work on your salvation. In fact, we did this. In fact, we had a tract we went through. The terminology for salvation is not Calvinistic. Again, not once saved, always saved. But such passages like Luke 13:23, where when it talks about those that are saved, it put it in a participle, present participle, and it would be translated, those are continually being saved. Because salvation is a process. It's not a one-time deal. So once we get baptized, there's more to do. There's growing, there's maturing, there's a continuation of following God, of walking in the light, so Christ can continue to cleanse you of your sins. So it's a continuous effort, and God is working with us in life. Paul said in Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love Him, those that are called according to His purpose. So there's things that God picks up, and He starts, working things out for our benefit. And that's a continuation of we can see the goodness of God, the glory of God, be a witness to the things of how He has a control and a handle on history, the very flux and direction of the future is in God's hands. And so that goes along with our continuing working out our salvation. I'll insert something here. I know the King James goes, working out your own salvation, which is what you're concerned with anyway, but that doesn't preclude you from working out or helping others with their salvation. And we'll kind of get to that. That's part of it. Working out your salvation is helping others with theirs. Without God's help, there can be no progress in goodness, no sin conquered, no virtue achieved. Still requires God. It's not a mechanical thing. The end of the process also is salvation, and that is the culminating in becoming a person that is, like Moses, a friend of God. That's what salvation is, working on a friendship that God considers you His friend and wants you around for all of eternity. So we might say the work of salvation is begun, continued, and ends with God. Beginning in verse 14, he begins, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves. Test out, show that you are blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. We might call this the marks, actually five. We've already looked at two. These are the other three. The marks of salvation, the signs of salvation, the proof of salvation, however you want to put it. There's five in this context. The first being what we've already looked at, effective progress. The working out to completion. The sad thing about most Christians as they get involved in this, almost bring their attitude from a denominational standpoint into their relationship, which means they do nothing. Have you looked at your life and go, hey, I'm still making the same mistakes I did when I first started out as a Christian? I haven't grown any. My knowledge of the Bible isn't any more improved. I've still got the same bad habits. The same temptations still overcome me. What's the problem? You haven't been working on that salvation. There's got to be progress. Cromwell once said, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. In order to maintain goodness in God's grace and whatever, that's what Peter says, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. And so there has to be effective progress. We have to eventually see a change in ourselves. God has to see a change in ourselves. There's also fear and trembling that's locked in there. And that's not a fear and trembling of being an absolute abject terror of God sending us to hell. There's actually probably two aspects to it. And we can see this from the relationship, as we'll use examples, of a child and its parent. Have you ever seen, or in your own family or whatever, been walking down the street and say a father with a little boy, and suddenly a big vicious dog starts barking, or he gets out of the gate and he's sitting there roaring at the two, and the child will come up to the father and grab his leg. Okay, he's afraid of that circumstance. He doesn't know how to handle it. It's new. It's terrifying. He knows this animal is bigger than he is and obviously more vicious. and he goes to the Father to help, for help. And we need to understand that as well as we go through life, and it should be in fear and trembling, you know, circumspect, knowing that there are things that can overcome us. And we need to go to the Father for his protection, for his guidance, for his, you know, nurturing. The second aspect about that is, have you ever seen a child hurt himself? You know, and he comes to mom or dad with the owie. Why? Because he knows the parent can take care of it, can fix it, can make him well. This kind of fear and trembling we need in a direction toward God, realizing we can't do it all ourselves. So our progress has, you know, our efforts have to have progress and has to be toward God, realizing more and more in fear and trembling that we need to go to him in prayer constantly. You know, that more and more we are dependent on him. And it's a good thing. There's also a mark that's serenity and certainty. Now, you don't see these, you know, listed in the context. They're the flip of what's there, the opposite. Okay. Paul says, without murmurings. The Greek word is kangousomos. And it's a word that's borrowed from the Old Testament example. And there's only like a singular example. But it's from Exodus 15 and Numbers. And it's a mob or a group that's on the point or cusp of rebellion. This is what the Israelites were with Moses and Aaron. Constantly murmuring, grumbling. In fact, the word is what they call onomatopoetic. That's one of those words that it's actually coined to kind of represent exactly what it sounds like. You know, why the Greeks call the other nations barbarians? Because their language sounded like that. Like the people are going bar, 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 or we would go yak, 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 doing something you can't understand. So also murmuring is, you know, picking up our word, murmur, 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 you know, or grumble, 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 or in the Greek this. You know, that's what they sound like. Yeah. Point of rebellion, going against authority, whatever. For the Christian, we're opposite. There's a serenity. We're happy with our leadership. We're happy with God as our head. The other one is certainty. Paul goes, without questionings. I'm having trouble with these Greek words this morning. But it's ill-natured, uselessness, disputing, debating, doubting, wavering. There's two things you can notice in the world. If someone's really ignorant, they always know what the right thing to do is. You know, they just charge in, you know, where angels will fear to go, you know, and they'll just start kicking out in every direction. Most of it's going to be wrong, and it's going to do more damage than good, but they have a certainty there. It's been said for the individual that is more intelligent and learned and has a lot of experience and realizes that sometimes things aren't always what they appear, needs further research, it has to be looked into, they're not really certain. And in this world, the more you know and grow and everything else, the more you will realize how it's hard to make the calls. But not with God. We don't have to rely on ourselves. A lot of time, God's already, you know, seen the problem and tells us exactly what to do. So we can go through life with a certainty. That's the mark of a Christian, the mark of salvation. That in all this world where things are so up in the air and so much misinformation, we know that God will tell us the truth. And we can depend on it. Also, Paul talks about purity. And this is another mark of progress, of our salvation. He uses three words, and each of them come at it from a different angle. Although they seem like synonyms, but they do have their purpose and why they're listed. The first word he uses is blameless, amimtos, which is the life of such purity that none can find anything in it to blame or find fault. Okay, it's the word is, how does the world look at you? You know, Jesus grew in stature and favor with God and men. As they looked at his life, they couldn't find anything wrong. Even when they were brought to trial, They couldn't find anything wrong with him. They had to make it up. And one thing they found wrong wasn't wrong. Okay? So the Christian has to, as he lives, be blameless. In fact, it is said of when somebody, you know, little archaic terminology, but it's said of the law courts, they should not only be just, but they should appear as if the right and justice was done. A judge should conduct the proceedings in such a way that he doesn't just pronounce a sentence, but everybody in the courtroom and everyone that's privy to the notes gets an explanation of why he made that decision and why it's the right decision, so that when somebody walks out and has been proclaimed innocent or not guilty, everybody understands. Yeah, there's no doubt that, you know, that's what it is. And so for the Christian, he must not only look blameless or be blameless, but he must look blameless the way he conducts his life. Second word that's used is innocent. Akareos. Yeah, that is innocent in oneself, to be literally unmixed, unadulterated, the absolute sincere motives and actions. What Jesus said of Nathanael, a man without guile. What does it mean? Well, it's just his motives, you know, the way he thought. What he thought is what he said. What he did had no alternative motives. There was a purity, an unmixed thing about him. And so we should be pure to ourselves. You know, the way we think, the way we behave, it should be with pure motives and pure thinking, not with ulterior motives. The second thing, third thing here is above reproach, amomos, used of a spotless and unblemished sacrifice to God. That's why the word spotless is some of our translations. As we present ourselves to God, He should look at us as being pure, that we have been cleansed with the blood of Christ, that we continue, as John says, walking in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. That's the only way we can look pure to God. So the three words, do we look pure to the world? Do we look pure to ourselves? Do we look pure to God? That's a mark of salvation. And finally, some sort of evangelism, reaching out with what we know to others. The word that's used, yeah, we may appear as lights in the world. It's the terminology, phosteros, which we get our word phosphorus from. This is what, you know, used to describe something glowing. But the word it's used is used of the lights in the firmament of heaven in Genesis 6. That God created the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, to be light for the earth. And we should be those same kind of luminaries, shining God's light upon the world. And we do that two ways. One, by getting the word out there to man and to the world, and also living it so they can see. And all this is building toward this. The last three verses, probably should be the last two, three. No, it's three. Okay. I switched when I was doing this, doing the working at home on this. So I'm a little bit off. Paul says, okay, holding fast the word of life is what he's telling the Philippians. Yeah. This is what's going to help you in all this. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. So now he's kind of putting a little responsibility on him. But Paul is giving some pictures here of himself, of what he's trying to accomplish, and how they need to think of his situation as well. Because Paul is getting close to the end. It's not quite there yet. Philippians is one of what they call the prison epistles, you know, written from Rome. And he's not sure at this period of time whether he's going to survive the indictments that are brought against him. But he says, give them reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain, but even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice the same way and share your joy with me. So two things, two pictures he's painting of himself of all this effort that's going on. One, I've underlined run and toil. The word toil is kopion, and it means the sternest and most exhausting kind of labor, where you've completely gotten rid of all your strength. You've put in everything you have. To the Galatians, in the 4th chapter, verse 19, he says, I've labored with you Galatians until Christ was formed in you. That's the kind of thing that Paul labored at, sitting down with people and making sure that transformation took place, where they got to the same point that Paul was in Galatians 2:20, no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. This is what we're trying to achieve as Christians. Christ formed in us. And it has to be a labor, something we exhaust ourselves. In fact, Paul picks up another word, the treko, that is the training of an athlete. Okay? Paul possibly uses the imagery. In fact, that's what Paul does. He knows what's going on in life. He sees what people are aware of, you know, what they're viewing, you know, completely around themselves. It's like even today, you know, there's things going on. They're finishing up, you know, the last of the pennant series for baseball. And there's, I guess, some basketball. And who knows when hockey's going on. But we're in football season now, just, you know, starting it off. I mean, so many, you know, different sports, plus throwing soccer and some other things. And people are enthusiastic about it. And they get into it. And Paul realizes this. He sees this. And we'll give you, some historical, you know, background for this. But there's nothing, you know, there's nothing more exciting about it, you know, to get caught up. Even if, you know, I watch the games, and sometimes I don't care for either team, but you have a tendency to kind of pick one anyway, and then you're kind of thrilled at, you know, the things they do. You get all sad, and you know when somebody doesn't perform right, or the team gets behind, or whatever. So Paul is understanding, you know, they have the same thing going on back then. Some of the things we point out, they witnessed the Isthmian games at Corinth, the Pan-Ionian games at Ephesus, and of course, yeah, everybody was familiar with the Olympic Games. And the athletes sometimes dedicated their lives to these things. And people would watch. There was a gymnasium in every city. And it became a center for, yeah. Now we watch WWF and the mixed martial arts and all these, you know, boxing and all these things on TV. Yeah, and sometimes we even go, you know, the gym and watch them work out, or the gymnast work out or whatever. You know, it kind of gets a gathering. Same thing then. There used to be gatherings, you know, at these gymnasiums, watching the athletes work out. And because there was a gathering, it was used for other things. Socrates used to go to the gymnasiums and expound, you know, his theories, you know, on things eternal. The sophists were there, the magi, the wise men, you know, were there. You know, traveling preachers and teachers were there, Paul included, like he was at the Areopagus, you know, where they gathered in Athens. Historians would come to read their latest works. Poets would come and read, you know, what they've put together. Sculptors would come and start fashioning, you know, the statues of the great athletes of the time. It was a perfect place to draw examples from, and also to preach. And Paul is beginning to use this. Yeah, if you doubt me, you know, just look at the various ways, you know, in various books. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Therefore, I run in such a way, and he's drawing from these events. It's not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. They're familiar with these events. He goes, okay, you know when the guy's doing, you know, not doing it right. Okay, well, I'm equating that to the way I handle my spirituality. I'm doing it the right way. Okay, I'm setting up a metaphors and examples for you. You know how the athletes have to do it. this is the way you need to practice and discipline yourself for spiritual things. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Philippians 3:14, get into that. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call. There we get that perseverance thing, that salvation progressing. Paul did it to himself. He set an example. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, therefore, there is laid for me the crown. He's drawing that crown of victory for the athlete, which is acquired because the judges all go, oh, this guy did it better than anybody else. Or 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives? I mean, you can see the best athletes in the world competing, but only one of them is going to be the victor. And Paul says, this is the kind of effort you need to put in. Do it as if you're the only one that's going to be saved. Now, that's not the way it works, but he says, that's the kind of effort you should put into it to make sure that you're going to find a victory in God, in Christ. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown. 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with worldly favors. Fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of little profit. He's not saying there's no profit in physical discipline. Keep yourself in shape, that's a good thing. But realize there's just little profit to it. Who all remembers the heroes of the past? Unless Homer wrote about them. Or even of our time. There's probably children in here who haven't the foggiest idea who Johnny Weissmuller is. In fact, those that are here probably only know him because he was the most famous Tarzan that ever played on the screen. You probably don't realize the reason he was picked for the role because at the time, he was an Olympic champion. He was a swimmer that broke all the records. But by the time he played his last Tarzan movie, there's 14-year-old girls that were breaking his records. Yeah, it's great, it's fine for the moment, but it passes on. Paul says this, they compete for a laurel crown that's just, it's made out of leaves and it falls apart after a while. What the Christian competes for is a crown of life that will endure forever. Don't you think I ought to put even more effort into that to acquire it than the best athlete that ever lived? 2 Timothy, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Good example. You got to play by the rules. You can't make it up as you go along. In fact, that same kind of is in Colossians 2, and he talks about don't defraud yourself of the prize. Don't step out of bounds. We see this in football, where a guy picks up the ball and he runs all the way and he gets a touchdown. And they pull it back because he stepped out. Paul says, don't do that. You've got an example of it. You figure it's fair at the time. Physically, spiritually, it's also fair. You got to compete by the rules. Okay. The other picture that Paul talks about not only is effort as a as an athletic competition, but he talks about being a drink offering, spendus thai. This is the common libation poured out for the heathen sacrifice. This is something common. I mean, this is what you saw all the time. They took a sacrifice in, and as the sacrifice was going up, they might take a cup of wine and pour it out. That was part of the sacrifice, a libation. It was a standard practice among the pagan families while they were eating. You start the meal as a libation to the gods. You pour out something and you finish it up with a libation to the gods. It was their kind of us doing grace now, saying a prayer before the meal. That was common practice. And Paul says, this is how I consider myself. Paul views the Christian living in faith of the Philippians as an offering and sacrifice to God. That's what their lives were. We've already talked about that, but Paul says in Romans 12, you know, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable term of service, or service of worship, whatever your translation reads. You know, your life is your sacrifice. The way you live it, you know, your moral conduct, your progress, that is your sacrifice to God. And it brings suffering. So this is why Paul says, okay, you suffer for your faith. You know, there's a sacrifice for the things you do, you know, as you try to make your way in a heathen world, in a godless world. So he's basically summing up by saying, don't feel any pity for me if I come out of this as being executed. What do I consider that? I consider my life being poured out as a libation on your sacrifice. It goes along with yours. And it's a point of joy. It's a celebration to God. Therefore, thus for Paul, to suffer, to sacrifice, to toil, to run, to be poured out was not met with regret and complaint, but joy. He rejoiced, and he wanted the Philippians to rejoice also. It's a good summation of a life in service to God. At this point, we want to offer an invitation. To be a Christian is not something that should be lackadaisical, something that we just kind of, okay, maybe I'll read a Bible every once in a while or do a lesson, you know, or just think about God every so often. It's a constant daily thing. You know, if you were an athlete, how often would you work out? Most athletes work out daily 8 to 10 hours to get in condition and stay in condition. It's been said if you, while you're working out, skip a workout for 2 days, you may be able to skip 1 day. If you start skip 2 days, you got to start all over again and work up to it. Spiritually, we need the same kind of concentration on our service to God, our sacrifice to Him. Ron mentioned this morning, is your going to God in prayer, is your studying His scriptures, letting Him talk to you and guide you and show you along the way, is that a daily practice? And are you putting in more than just 2 minutes? Okay. Your spiritual health, your spiritual strength will depend on how much you devote it to it. You know, this is God's method in order to help you. Don't put it aside. Don't ignore it. You know, it is the essence of life itself. And it definitely is the foundation for eternal life. And is there anything we can do to help you? You know, we, as teachers and preachers and elders and stuff like that, we're kind of help coaching each other. You know, no matter how good of an athlete is, he always needs somebody yelling in his ear, go, push it, push it, push it. You know, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little heavier. Okay, and that's what we can do for one another. You know, offer prayers on your behalf. You know, if you're ready for the waters of baptism, have your sins washed away. If there's any kind of instruction you need or help, please let us know as we stand to sing.